Oh, we have no butter. Well, that's okay, hon. I'll run down to the McCullough. It's Shabbat. Oh, no. So then we had to make some phone calls. Finally found someone who has margarine. So we'll see how that comes out. And then as I was leaving, I said, Bubba, you know, that's what we call our son. Would you just pray for Daddy, you know, because he's going to be speaking and he wants to make sure that the Lord says what the Lord wants. So Shona walks in here earlier and then says to me, when you left, Bubba started praying, thank you for Daddy and thank you for alligators and thank you for, and went on to his whole list. And right around that same time, I see little Talin Garish walking around with two offering baskets full of bamba. And I think, this is just life. This is life. And it's great. And it is wonderful to be in the house of the Lord. Another reflection on that is, as I was preparing this message, really wanted to kind of have a coherent message that was really punchy and applicable and everything else. And spent quite a bit of time on it and was struggling. And because I had some things the Lord had been speaking. The way I like to share is just from my times in the Word in the mornings. From my journal, often the Lord will just show me things and I'll pursue those. And then I take things from my journal and kind of formalize them or give them order. And he'd been showing me some things. And as I was preparing this message and transferring the ideas down to type, it wasn't coming together. And I realized it was because I was avoiding kind of the life aspect. Those of you who've been here know that last year my wife and I, we lost our daughter. We had a baby daughter who was born with many complications, and she died. And I thought, you know, I've already shared on the impact of Liana a couple times. Enough of that. We're done. And this message won't center on Liana or the experience so much, but it does come out of that. And in order not to tire you all, I was trying to avoid that. I was just trying to avoid bringing that into the picture again. And it was this morning the Lord did kind of an audible on me. Do you know what this term is? In American football, in the sport of American football, the team practices their playbook. They've got play after play after play after play after play. And often from the sidelines, the coach is watching the game as it progresses, and he'll call in a play because he knows what the defense is doing and he knows the weak spot, so he calls in a play. Well, that's not the final say in the game. When everyone's down at the line and they're ready to snap the ball and the quarterback's ready to come back, while he's calling out the play, the quarterback has final say. The quarterback can look around and say, oh man, the defense just rearranged. The defense just rearranged, and the play that the coach called is not good anymore. I'm going to call an audible. And so in the middle of preparing to actually start the play action, he'll go ahead and call an audible, and he'll yell really loud several times and make sure everybody hears, we're not going to do what I told you in the huddle. We're going to do something different because I see it. So the Lord called an audible on me this morning. Doesn't mean an audible voice. I wish I were so gifted to hear that. But he did prompt me and said, let's rearrange some things. First of all, you have to bring up Liana, because that's the thing that ties the whole message together. It'll help people understand. And then secondly, why don't you do things in a little different order than you thought, and maybe throw out some things. So we're going to improvise together here. We're going to improvise a little. Let me start with a little vignette from life, a picture. This week I went down to the friend's house, actually the same friends who loaned us the margarine. Good friends, actually, I guess. Went down and needed to borrow a tool because I'm actually helping to coach a team of high school students to build a robot. A bunch of hormone-crazed, energetic high school students in one room trying to make something work. But I needed a little hacksaw because all my tools are in storage somewhere in the States. So I called up a friend and I said, hey, I need to cut some wood. Do you have a saw? And he rummaged around in his toolbox and said, yeah, I've got one. Why don't you come on down? So I run down to his house, and as I'm standing there, now this is the old flat where Sharon and I used to live, actually. Some friends moved in there. And I'm standing on the zero floor, you call it here, right? They live on the third floor, and I see a sign above our old mailbox. I'm just kind of taking it all in. It's kind of a walk down memory lane. And my Hebrew is not so great, and my reading of other people's handwriting is not so great. But I see this sign as I'm waiting for the elevator to come down. It says, Hama'alit shelanu mitkalkel. I'll get that word later. Leitim halbe klovot. Mitkalkel. The door opens and I get in the elevator and close it and mitkalkel. I think it means breaks down. At which point, I checked to see if I had my phone. I knew I had it when I walked out the door, but I wanted to make real sure that I had my phone now. And the button went from saying 3 to saying 0. The problem was I was about at 1.5. So I pressed 3 again and went back to 0. Nothing's happening. I'm thinking, maybe I'll call. Can I get reception in this? I don't know if I can. Then I pressed 0, and then I think, yeah, that's how it happened. It went all the way back down, then I pressed 3 again, being real smart and not getting out, and I went up to 3, and it made it. But the whole time I was kind of thinking, light, think helium. I'm not really here, just go. There's something about the reality of a situation. There's something about when things actually happen, where theory is reduced to reality, where a possibility becomes the actuality, right? When an event actually occurs. When a design, as I'm working with these high school students on a dry board, you know, we could have a pulley here and we could have a fulcrum here, and when that actually gets cut in aluminum or steel and built and put together, okay? There is something that happens when reality sets in, when you can't change what is in front of you suddenly, even though you could have imagined it before. The moment you see it in all of its reality, something happens in our mind. I've seen it so many times, having designed many mechanisms, having built many things on paper. The instant you see it in reality, your perspective changes. You have a full knowledge of it, and suddenly all the problems that you just kind of ignored for a while, they come to the surface, right? And you have to deal with them. And also, a lot of the incredibly cool things about the thing you imagined, now you see them and you really get excited. Before it was just something you were looking forward to, now you're amped, you're excited. There is something about reality that can't be replaced. Okay. So as I said, this message, like many, came together as I was just spending time in the Word and letting the Lord speak to me. And naturally, the Lord's going to speak to me out of things that have been in my life. And so as I was looking through the book of Acts, I began just kind of with the idea, having served in cross-cultural settings and done some cross-cultural ministry before, I thought, I just want to look at how the gospel went forward through the apostles, right? How they presented the message, how it was received, all these things. And if you've been a believer for very long, you've probably heard messages upon messages about how incredible Paul was in making his message apply and what he shared and how he shared it so it would connect with his audience. So that's what I began with. But as I was reading, that's not the direction the Lord led me. I think he was speaking to me about and in my last year. As I was reading in Acts and beginning with this idea, the earthquake struck in Haiti. Turns out that one of the places where I served for a while was in Jos, Nigeria. So I have friends there. Friends whose houses are burned down and who have lost relatives. Friends who have no place to live, no water, no security. Friends who are hiding. And I realized as I was reading in Acts, and as I was thinking about my last year and about my life, I realized, you know, for all that the Lord has brought us through with the loss of our daughter, honestly, I don't know suffering. I don't. I know a measure of suffering. I'm not minimizing it, and believe me, we still struggle. At the same time, I look at what's gone on around our world and I think, oh, I know so little. And to receive emails from friends of friends from Joss, the heart of Joss, and to see their faith. To hear of a 7-year-old boy under the rubble for 7, 10 days coming out with arms raised and praising his God. I think, oh Lord, I am so far from where you want me to be. So as I was reading in Acts, I really ended up homing in on one particular event with Paul. So I was in around chapters, the early dozen chapters of Acts. So Pentecost has happened, Paul has come to faith, Barnabas has befriended him, and now they're going out on their first journey together to share the gospel. And many things have happened, but on this first journey, they actually head over to Cyprus, and then they actually go across Cyprus, and then head up into what is now Turkey. Many things have happened. Many patterns emerged. Again, remember, that was what I was beginning this study with, was, well, how's Paul, how do things go on a journey such as this, sharing the gospel? The one thing that's pertinent to where we're going is that trouble literally followed Paul. Literally followed Paul and Barnabas. He would go to one city, and the pattern was this. Open-armed reception initially. He'd go to the synagogue and he'd preach. And people would be intrigued by what Paul was saying. And they'd even invite him back. Say, come again. And this occurs in these early chapters, and you see things like this in the later chapters of Acts as well. And then he does come again. But in the meantime, Jews from Jerusalem or elsewhere, Iconium, the places that he's been before, they send emissaries to poison the place where Paul has been speaking. So that when Paul comes back, after a wonderful reception initially, he comes back to a crowd that is hostile. And then he gets run out of town. Okay? This happens over and over again. People literally are following him. People with hostile intentions, trouble, is literally following Paul. The good news is that in his early journeys, in these early towns, he escapes. By and large, he escapes. There's one place where they tried to stone him and do them harm, it says, but he found out about it. He slipped out. Another place where they do get persecuted, doesn't describe specifics, they do get persecuted, and they get expelled from the town, from the region. Okay. But no bodily harm, none to speak of anyway, that's mentioned. And then Paul comes to Lystra. Then Paul comes to Lystra. In Lystra, Paul sees a man lame from birth. We're going to head for Acts 14, so you can go ahead and open. It's not going to be an exhaustive exegesis or anything, more broad strokes, but Acts 14, verse 18. That's where I'm going to begin to read. But the context here is that they've come to Lystra. They're up in Turkey area. They've gone to a few towns, and they've run into the trouble that I already alluded to. And now Paul sees a man lame from birth. And verse 18, he says, earlier than that. He tells the man, stand upright on your feet. And the man does. So this man, lame from birth, is commanded to stand to his feet. And he does. Pretty amazing. Turns out that Lystra is a town whose patron god is Zeus, Jupiter. And so the priest of the town comes wanting to give sacrifice to Barnabas and Saul, or Paul. Right? The townspeople are just frantic. The gods have come to us. This is an act that only a god could do. So let's worship these guys. Now, Paul ends up being Hermes, and Barnabas ends up being Zeus. So, I don't know what would go through Paul. You know, what, am I not good looking enough or something? I'm the one who, you know. Anyway, so Paul commands this man to stand to his feet. He stands. The town goes crazy, including the priest of Zeus, comes wanting to sacrifice. Verse 18. After convincing these people, or trying to convince these people, we're just men. Turn from these vain things. We're just men. The true God has given you reign and mercy and joy. Right, he said these things. Verse 18 of chapter 14. Even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Here we go again. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. I want to back up again to that verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Full stop. The first thing that comes to mind here might come to mind for you. It's like, how in the world do you go from wanting to worship someone to stoning them? How in the world? Let's just let that question hang in the air. I can imagine, and we can all imagine, what might have gone on. These Jews who used to be allied with Paul in some regard, because Paul led the persecution, they had to be furious, right? That now this Paul is leading the charge of this sect, this cult, this group of people who follow Jesus. So they had every reason to spread whatever story they could, to twist reality in whatever way they could to see Paul taken down. And apparently they succeeded. Interesting question is, where was Barnabas in all this? He didn't get stoned. I mean, he got to be the pretty boy and be Zeus, and he's out of there. Okay, that's all right. Paul goes down. Let me just observe something that's obvious, and then maybe something that's a little less obvious, and then make a suggestion. The obvious thing here is that unlike all the other cities that Paul has gone to, Paul and Barnabas up to this point, Paul doesn't escape this one. All the persecution that he had near misses with, this one, it wasn't a near miss. It was literally a hit. Pretty obvious, but it's worth noting for where we're going. Second thing is that this event, if we read on, had a major impact. That was a pun for Yoni. Had a major impact on Paul's ministry. But punning aside, if we look now at how Paul's ministry goes, first of all, the immediate change, Paul left for dead outside the city, stands up after the brothers have crowded around him. What does he do? Escape to the next city, like he's done in the past? Huh? He heads straight back in. Crazy man. Crazy. You just got stoned and left for dead. And as we read these stories, it's really easy to think of these people as other than human, other than like us. But I don't know about you. If I got stoned, left for dead, in a city, let's say I was walking down by Jaffa Gate, and someone said, he's one of those cult guys, and a bunch of people just pummeled me beyond recognition. If he was left for dead, you can bet it was ugly, right? And then after I somehow miraculously get back on my feet, and life is breathed back into me, or the thread that was there is somehow preserved and strengthened, we don't know whether he died. It seems as though he came very close, though. Somehow I stand back to my feet. Maybe I'm still hurting, maybe I'm still pretty bloody. Nothing to wash the blood off of me, even if I've stopped. And I walk back in? Really? Crazy. So Paul's perspective, his ministry, his approach to life, to service, somehow has been changed as a consequence of this. In previous encounters, like I said, he escaped. In this one, he just went straight back in. And who knows what he said? But it's not hard to infer now, having been left for dead, walking back into that same town, can you imagine the hearing he would have been given? Or at least the space he would have been given to speak? Imagine if you were one who'd held a rock that landed on his head and took him down, and you were there to see that the man wasn't breathing, at least not appreciably, and you walk in, or he walks right back into your presence and says, I'm back. There'd be mouths open and you'd be all ears. Or you'd run for cover. But you would not be neutral toward this guy. And you would also probably be a little less likely to be hostile toward him, because there is some kind of power at work in this guy. I don't know if it's good or bad, but I'm not sure I want anything to do with it, because I couldn't take him down. So Paul's ministry is drastically affected. Internally, something's happened. There's a boldness now. And externally, how he's received as a consequence of all these events. The suggestion I want to make. There are things that happened in Paul and happened in his ministry subsequent to this that could only have happened because he was stoned and left for dead. Maybe it's an obvious suggestion again. But we're going somewhere where maybe even the obvious is a little hard to believe sometimes and a little hard to remember. So bear with me. Paul was stoned and left for dead, and that had a pivotal impact on his ministry, I think, internally and externally. And that stoning was critical. There was no way to get there without having been stoned. Let me call that, though it sounds kind of silly, the Lystra factor. The Lystra factor. When we're facing devastation, when we're facing opposition, and you know what? We get taken down. When the Lord does not choose to deliver us from that, at least not yet, He lets us go down. Let me call that the Lystra factor. And I think the Lystra factor is something that we tend to overlook or downplay, at, certainly in some circles. Unfortunately, one of the biggest circles is in the West, where it's all about praying for deliverance and praying for healing, and this is proof of faith, and anything short of total healing is proof of the opposite, a lack of faith. Right? I wonder how such folks deal with the Lystra factor. Paul, the great apostle, gets taken down. It wasn't a near miss. It wasn't a, well, they stoned me, but, you know, it was just a mere flesh wound. He was left for dead. He went down hard. If you think about just Paul's ministry from here, there was a fearlessness that we see right away. And in his writings, we see just almost a rabid preoccupation and obsession with the greatness of Christ and grace. And I think having been in Lystra had something to do with that. There's a credibility now and an understanding of others who are going through hardship. He goes from Lystra up to Derbe and then comes back through the cities where he's been. All right? And anybody who's been on a short-term trip or a long-term trip, you know that when you go to visit a church, or if you've planted one, when you come back, it's natural you're going to encourage them. Encourage them in the Lord. Right? But I think it's real interesting the specific verbiage used by Luke, Paul's companion. He says that after they came back from Derbe, they went from Lystra, where he got stoned, up to Derbe, and then they're coming back in Acts 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel in that city, that being Derbe, again, preaching in Derbe again, and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Like I said, it'd be obviously natural to encourage a church once it's been planted rather than focusing on the gospel, but I really think it's noteworthy that Luke makes special note of nothing specific about the gospel message here. And instead, he focuses on the encouragement, mentioning tribulations, that Paul gives. And I think that's another fruit of this Lystra incident. Paul knows better than ever before what it is to hurt. And now the things that he's inflicted on others. Remember, he was there watching Stephen get stoned. Now he understands. Another impact that's not hard to infer from all this Remember when in Acts chapter 9, Paul is trying to associate with the disciples in Jerusalem. And he's not received very well because they're afraid of him. Because they're not sure if he's genuine, if he's authentic. It would be very difficult to conceive of someone who, even the harshest skeptic, who couldn't assign a certain credibility now to Paul. The reports would have been given that Paul actually got nearly killed preaching Christ. So, imagine now how that would affect his relationships with other believers. All of this good. But again, all of this only because of Lystra. I'm going to change tracks just a little bit again. Like I said, work in the audible now. Also, while I was reading Acts, was asked to share, I then started tuning in more carefully to the parasha. And last week, the parasha had to do with Deborah, and the deliverance that she brought. And so, being a context kind of guy, I thought, well, I got to read back a way. And so I did some more. And ended up in Judges 2 and found an interesting passage that, in light of this stuff with Paul, I just kept chewing on. So let's go to Judges 2, if you would. And we'll read a big chunk all the way through here. Judges 2, and be around verse 20. Judges 2, verse 20. Therefore the Lord was angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. Remember, the people have come to the land, Joshua has led the charge in, but because they're disobedient, that's the context here. God is saying, I'm no longer going to drive the people out before them. Carrying on. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. And then a parenthetical. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Verse 3. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, living in Lebanon mountains, and Mount Baal Hermon and Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage, gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. So this was part of my kind of context search as I was reading the Parashot. A little bit of life context again for myself to try to tie this together. When you encounter hardship, it's hard not to ask why. I mean, when we're mature, we learn we're not supposed to ask why, we ask to what end, right? But there's an instinctive part of us that says why, right? And to what end? But I don't think it'd be authentic not to say, you know, we wonder. And unfortunately or fortunately, there are people who bring different answers to you when you're in the middle of something. From what they can see of character flaws, perhaps, if they're particularly bold, they'll point out some of those flaws and indicate this could be the Lord's fixing of those problems in your life. Or maybe if you love and care for this individual and just think the world of them and can't imagine any sort of change needed in their life, you just say, oh, all it is the Lord strengthening you and testing you. You've been found worthy, right? I mean, we've all done these things. Or maybe it's just a testing thing. The Lord wants to see that you're ready for the next thing. Right? I'd say the Lord does all of these things and can. As I was reading this passage, though, something struck me. Let me read this passage in pieces this time. The Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me," verse 21, "I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died." If I'm reading that right, the Lord is not driving out the nations as a consequence of disobedience. Seems that's just a plain reading of the text. That's the way we do things, right? Because the people were disobedient, the Lord said, because of A, B, I'm not going to drive out the nations. Pretty basic stuff. Call it discipline for those who are adverse to the word punishment. But this is a consequence to disobedience. A, B, bam. You disobeyed. I told you about the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy. Hey, this is what happens. Call it discipline. But wait. I will use them to test Israel. Wait a minute. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He didn't drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test. All those Israelites who had not experienced any wars. Wait a minute. So this whole not driving out the bad guys is because we disobeyed. And now you're saying it's more of like a test, like to see if we're worthy kind of thing, right? Wait, let's read on. The parenthetical, Judges 3:2. He did this only to teach. Wait a minute. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Okay, wait a minute. So, we got the bad guys in the land. We disobeyed. Because we disobeyed, you're not driving them out. That's what you said. But then you said you're leaving the bad guys in the land more as a test, to see if we'll pass the test. Wait a minute. Then you said you're leaving the bad guys in the land to teach us and train us how to fight. Wait a minute. I don't get it. Wait, which one is it? Yes. Yes. It is. And I think that's the thing that struck me as I was wrestling with my last year and thinking about the suffering that's going on around the world, is that in our haste, sometimes we go to classify suffering because we want to make sense of it. There's nothing wrong with that. It can go wrong when we start declaring to others, this is why you're struggling. Or when we assure someone, no, there's nothing wrong that the Lord might be correcting in your life. It's all because you're so worthy. The thing that struck me in this passage is that the Lord does many things all at once, and it's extremely, extremely personal. As I think about my last year with Liana, we had words of truth shared with us from friends. But they're all partial truth, I think. And the Lord takes them all and kind of puts them together and processes them with us and asks us to process in a way that's extremely personal. When we found out that Liana had Down syndrome, after the initial shock and dismay, began to realize the Lord was indeed entrusting us with a special child that probably not many parents could handle. But you know what? There was shock and dismay initially. And it's not as if the shock and dismay completely went away. Even as the Lord was assuring us, you know what? This child is going to touch and affect the lives of many. Even as he was saying that, He was saying, Will, you are proud and you are afraid of people and you should be fearing me alone. Will, that is disgusting. How dare you feel ashamed of people seeing your daughter with snot running down her nose and a fat tongue sticking out of her mouth as you envision it? How dare you look down on my creation that way? I've entrusted with you a very special child that's going to impact this world in ways you'll never know. How dare you? Do you see? The Lord does things simultaneously with us, and it is extremely personal. And they're words that only the Lord can really speak, that we might receive them. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't come alongside friends and offer a gentle word. And in fact, if we have to err, I'd say let's err on the side of encouragement. But we need to be very aware, both as friends of those who are suffering and as the ones who are suffering, facing our little trials or our big trials, that our God is at work in us. And for better or for worse, He doesn't let us off easy. If something very obviously looks like a punishment, the hammer dropping for something we've done wrong, let's learn what we need to learn from. Let's repent. But you know what? I would bet that there is encouragement in there somewhere as well. If the Lord gives us a test, a struggle, if He brings us to a Lystra, something that we're not delivered from, at least not yet, we need to remain receptive to all that the Lord has to say. All that the Lord has to say. As an engineer, one of the things you try to do is kind of classify things, break things down. You do analysis. Analysis is kind of almost by definition breaking things down into pieces and trying to make order out of things. We have a God of order, but we have a God who transcends our own ability to really understand what He's doing. So things don't fit into boxes so neatly as we might like. We need to be mindful of that in our own lives and in the lives of others. I'm way off my written path, so I'll try to grab some things. I pray and hope the Lord has been speaking. Let me grab some snippets, pieces that I wrote and, again, couldn't quite fit together. Lord God, please fit these together in the hearts of the people who need to hear. You know, hardship can bring glory to God. Our Lystras can bring glory to God. We can say that easily. We know it. But if it's punishment or discipline, let's say, our repentance testifies to His mercy. If it's an illness that the Lord heals us from, our healing testifies to His power, His ability, and His love. If He doesn't heal us, our scars testify to what the Lord has brought us through. If He heals us part of the way, but things are just never the same, we walk wounded. Our limps testify to His sustaining power and testifies to our dependence on Him and our need for Him day by day by day. I'm less concerned with classifying hardship anymore. Is it punishment? Is it discipline? Is it training? Is it testing? The reality is that all circumstances are intended to form Christ in us, to bring us closer to Him, whether by drawing us, strengthening us, affirming us, rebuking us, chastising us. And hardships have the potential to do many things on many levels in our lives and all of these dimensions, even at the same time. And there is grace. And there is grace. And there is grace. In Christ there is grace, covering us even as the hard words of rebuke come from our Father. Even as the chastisement comes. Mixed in with everything else he's doing, there's grace. Like a father, a good father anyway, like a good mother, there is correction, there's even rebuke, and there is love, there is the embrace, even after and amidst the punishment or the discipline. It's because I love you that I'm doing all this stuff. Grace, grace, grace. As I said, because of Liana's condition, I sense the Lord's affirmation that he'd entrusted us with a special child that would touch many lives, and he's done that. And as I said, at the same time, he firmly rebuked me for my insecurity and fears about her condition, what others would think. He strengthened my faith. He carried us through physical and emotional exhaustion I never dreamed possible before. And even in retrospect, I have difficulty comprehending how he did that. He caused me to examine whether there were hidden sins in my life. We had some friends who were going to pray with us, and Sharon and I thought, oh, they're just going to pray for the Lord's mercy and grace. And instead, they grilled us about past sin in our life and generational sin. And at first I was offended. How dare you? But in light of all this, in light of all the things the Lord's speaking and what I'm sharing today right now, I realized that was another piece of what the Lord was doing. Whether those folks were sensitive or insensitive, the Lord blessed them, and in a way that doesn't matter. Because it was stuff that the Lord used to speak to us and have us examine ourselves. Because this is the only relationship that really matters, right? He also tested me on how I responded to people under pressure. I talked about driving on the road. Yeah, passed that one in flying colors. And there were successes and failures. Let's see. Let me finish with a few other thoughts. I hope this isn't too dramatic sounding. This was coming from a heart that was pondering so much of what was going on in the world. We try to categorize our suffering or that of others. Confronted with devastating news of reports, news reports, or doctor's reports, we work to fit these things into our grid of a good God. And this can result in a painful stretching and even a demolition and reconstruction of those grids of who a good God really is. And there can be a long period of time between the demolition and the reconstruction phases too, unfortunately. And sometimes, for some, the reconstruction never happens. In the face of the suffering that they see that just isn't fair or right, some have walked away from the God that they thought they knew. And they never return. Convinced that they never really knew him, and what they're seeing of him now, if he exists, is not any sort of God they'd want a personal relationship anyway with. Even some who are more mature, who don't demand fairness or rightness, but simply want to make sense of what has happened. Or simply want to see good come out of the suffering or the hardship. See some redemptive value. Even some of these are left without enough to keep them. And so they go. As I said, recent events have made it clear to me that I don't really know suffering. I don't claim to. This isn't some sort of false humility. Where it comes from, where this statement comes from, is the deep sense that somehow I've been spared the suffering that would have taken me too far. Somehow, I don't know how this works, but deep in my soul, I feel like the Lord has spared me the too much. Even losing my mom at a young age, going through adolescence, largely defined by fear and a sense of worthlessness. Even losing a daughter after months of wearying and emotionally bankrupting existence, I have a sense that I've been spared. Truly, I mean that. I can't explain it. But maybe that's the point. Maybe it is. That there's grace for us amidst our suffering. That there's grace for the one who is suffering. That it's poured out only on that soul that is suffering. So that soul that now finds itself on the edge of despair and maybe even in the grips of it can still say there is a God and He is good, if they choose to say so. Maybe there's a special grace for those who cry out from Haiti right now. Maybe there's enough grace given so that a child pulled from the rubble after days staring at death can pray and praise God the moment he emerges, if that child chooses. Maybe even that child was spared the blows they could not bear, though we are tempted to accuse God from where we sit, beside the radio or hovering over the operating table. Maybe even those who were not so fortunate as to be found and rescued, maybe they too were spared from utter despair, and they were given a choice, maybe, and enough grace, and a very special grace for them alone to choose well. Maybe, just maybe, somehow our God showed himself faithful to them as well, and today they are singing and rejoicing with joy and gratitude we can't know and can't comprehend in this life. That's all I had written. I guess the final word is that the Lystras in our lives, the places where it seems that God doesn't deliver us, let's remain open to what God would speak to us even through those things. And it may be multifaceted, and it will be very personal. And as we interact with one another and encourage one another from our own hardship into someone else's hardship, let's keep this stuff in mind. Our Lord knows each of us, and He's working with each of us intimately. We need to respect that. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, and we say that amidst our own pain, if we're in it right now, or amidst the questions that are raised by the pain of our friends or those around us or in this world. We love you. We trust you. We're thrown upon you by our own Lystras and those of those around us. God, hold us fast. Cover us with grace. And thank you for working in our lives in ways that we may never know until we get home, and even then there'll be mystery. But we trust you to do what is best again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
One of the things I appreciate about life here and going through grief with families, whether it's Jew or Arab, you're just expected to come and sit. And it's not what you say. You drink some little cups of bitter coffee, and you just sit in their presence. And in Job, it says that the three friends that came to visit him sat with him for 7 days when I didn't say a word. And I that's what I recommend most of all, unless you're sure that you have a word from the Lord. That just your presence is enough to bring comfort and bring solace. And but of course, if the three friends of Job hadn't put their foot in their mouth, we wouldn't have the book of Job. But that's what we have to know. So let's be quick to hear and slow to speak. And just by our presence, offer encouragement. Let's all rise and sing the closing song, Refiner's Fire. Let the refining fire of the Lord burn out the chaff. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you now for all we've heard and experienced today in the fellowship of your children. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can either build from the Lystras in our experience, or we can turn bitter and and stubborn and refuse to learn. Lord, we choose to learn from our Lystras. We choose to allow you to work in us the patience and the faith that we need to walk with you, to allow your life to be so pregnant with the meaning in our lives, Lord, that we can show forth your presence and your abiding power. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray for any of here that are under the sound of our voice, Lord, that have yet to make Jesus Lord of their lives. Lord, we pray that something of your presence, of your convicting power has spoken to that individual, Lord, that they would come and surrender their lives to you and call upon the name of the Lord and be delivered and set free. Thank you, Father. Lord, send us out into a needy world, a hurting world, a world full of pain and suffering. And, oh, Lord, show us how to be a comfort and how to be an encourager and a lifter of heads of countless people, countless multitudes of people around us, neighbors and people in the city of Jerusalem and throughout the land and wherever you call us to be, Lord, we pray. Be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.